The following message is from the Daily Chapel at Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. You can visit us on the web at www.bbc.edu.
Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of John and the third chapter. We'll be reading from the second half of the chapter about John the Baptist. As you're turning there, I want to remind you that John the Apostle is uniquely qualified to teach us about John the Baptist. John the Apostle was one of those two disciples of John the Baptist who became disciples of Christ, who left John the Baptist and became disciples of Christ when John the Baptist pointed them to Christ, said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So he knew the ministry of John the Baptist. Even more, this gospel was likely written while John was pastor of the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus, we learn in the book of Acts, began with disciples of John the Baptist who, either ironically or typically, didn't know the teaching of their mentor. They had no idea of any talk of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if you read anything in the Gospels of John the Baptist, he's continually talking about one who comes after me and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so John the Apostle writes this letter, I believe, as pastor of a church that had a misunderstanding of the ministry of John the Baptist. And he writes to us about the ministry of John the Baptist. And I want to talk today about a certain tone that is always found in all of the Gospel of John, and especially about John the Baptist. But let's begin by reading the passage, verse 22 down through verse 36. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. They had been in Galilee, they come down to Judea. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. He was immersing people. You don't need a whole lot of water to sprinkle. Okay, he did it because there was much water there. The word baptize means to dip or to immerse. And they came there and were immersed. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. But he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. But no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true." He's talking about himself. "I have received that testimony and I can certify that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loved the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." In the ministry of Jesus Christ, it's very difficult in the Gospel of John to go through it chronologically and to say, here's where we are now and here's where we are now. John is writing more in an order of logic. He is writing his book according to a theme, and he doesn't necessarily follow one thing after the other. You have years sometimes between two verses. In this particular passage, Jesus has come from Galilee and the start of his ministry down to Judea, where John the Baptist is still ministering. And now you have two very different ministries operating side by side. Two ministries both of God, two ministries both necessary, but very, very different in character. And it's not surprising that there should be conflict. And as we go through this passage, I want you to understand that John, the apostle, is presenting John the Baptist the way he presents everything in this book. Come back with me to chapter 1. If you want to understand the abiding themes in a book, and I use that word purposefully in the Gospel of John, abiding, if you want to understand those themes that abide and carry through, go to the beginning of a book. And the author will always set your mind on the things that he intends to carry through. And nothing stands out more than verses 15 and 16 in talking about this book and John the Baptist. John the Baptist bore witness of him, that being Christ, and cried out saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, because he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And one of the things that we're going to see as a constant theme in this book is the melding of grace and truth. You don't have one without the other. And one of the most destructive things in every period of Christianity is trying to force a wedge between the two. And it just seems it's impossible to find that balance in any minister of both grace and truth. In this age, we're seeing that the pendulum is swung towards grace. That if you speak truth, they'll assume you're not gracious. That you cannot speak truth. You cannot, for instance, rebuke or condemn, as John the Baptist did. Oh, you're not gracious. Any person who condemns, any person, if you stand up and say that's wrong, somebody will say, of necessity, you're not gracious. Because in this dominant pagan culture, I don't call it postmodern, it's pagan, post-Christian culture we're in, anything that condemns, anything that says that's wrong, is itself wrong. But you have to learn to combine the two and to see that the characters that John presents in this gospel, including Christ, balance grace and truth. And as we look at this depiction of John the Baptist, I think it works in that order. First, he presents the graciousness of John, something that we don't deal with a lot. We think of John the Baptist as some, you know, hairy health food fanatic who ran around the desert telling everybody what was wrong with him and that he somehow, you know, got off eating locusts and honey and condemning people. And yet Jesus says of John the Baptist, if there is so much wrong with him, why did you wander all the way out in the wilderness? Why did you seek him out? John the Baptist didn't go to cities to find disciples. He went out in the middle of the wilderness and made people come to him. And they came by the thousands. Jesus says of John the Baptist, there is none born of women who is greater than he. Think about that. Somebody who should know says there has never been a prophet ever greater than John the Baptist. Our thinking of John the Baptist needs a little revamping here. We've tended, because of our thinking, to put him in one place. That man who preceded Jesus, who was one-sided, was all about hellfire and brimstone and calling down destruction. Well, I want you to see he is a wonderful example in this passage of grace, presented by one who would know him well, John the Apostle, presenting grace, and then we'll see the truth. Let's look at the grace of John the Baptist here as we begin. Notice you've got a problem. The problem occurs that John the Baptist's ministry is overlapping with that of Christ. And there's a conflict. The conflict does not start between John the Baptist and Christ. It starts between the disciples of John the Baptist and the Jews. John the Baptist taught a strict ascetic style of living. We don't do these things. We deny ourselves things that other Jews can do. We have a special diet. We fast on certain days. Jesus didn't teach that. John the Baptist was more strict than even the Pharisees in his approach. And so there is a dispute that arises between the disciples of John the Baptist and the Jews because he's too strict. But when they come back to John the Baptist, it's not about that conflict. Somehow it all gets moved over to Christ because he's in the same area. There's not a whole lot of water any place in the Jordan between the Dead Sea and the Red Sea. It's a little ditch in some places. It's not a great river at most times of the year. When you go over there, you're actually disappointed to see what they call the Jordan River. It's got very little water in it today because the Israelis are sucking most of the water out to use for their own farms and whatnot. But even then, it didn't have much water. There weren't many places you could baptize. So they're in very close proximity. And what the surface problem is never the same as the underlying problem. You always have to remember that. I have never seen a time in my ministry that I've come into conflict with others in the ministry that it wasn't because our ministries overlapped somehow. At school, I've never seen a conflict that's arisen at school when it wasn't that I and some teacher happened to be teaching about the same thing in different ways. It happens. It doesn't mean one's right and one's wrong. It probably means they're both wrong in different ways. All right? But that happens. Sometimes there's conflict because teachers like to have people, basketball players in class. Coaches like to have them playing games. All right? So if you want to play a game, you have to be out of class. That causes some conflict at times. We both are ministering for something, but our areas overlap. You'll find more conflict in your lives when things overlap. And the place where most things overlap and you have the greatest conflict is after you get married. Trust me on this one. You're fine so long as you're doing your thing and she's doing her thing. But when your thing and her thing overlap, that's when conflict comes. Sometimes we call them children. Sometimes we call it money. But when they overlap, that's when the conflict comes. I've learned to avoid areas of unnecessary overlap. For instance, we call it decorating the house. As a young man, I wanted to participate in that. Ah, yes. And I had all kinds of opinions. No more. That looks great. That looks wonderful. Let's go do that. Those are the phrases that bring harmony in my home. I don't come in and go, looks like your mother's house. No. Now, those things just don't fly. Told you this story, but it works for me. My wife has this habit of moving rooms around. She likes things new. I'm a man. I like to come in and it's home. I know where my chair is, and it is my chair. I know where everything is. I like to just sit. When I walk into the bedroom, I like to disrobe casually, leaving clothes where I know to pick them up at some future date. You know, I know where everything is, and I'm just perfectly comfortable. My wife had changed the bedroom around, was so proud of it. I'd been gone at a preacher's conference, and she'd put new stuff on the wall, moved everything around. The trouble is when you do that and your husband comes home at 10 o'clock at night, I didn't turn the light on because, of course, she's sleeping, right? So I come in the room, something's different, all right? Come in that room, thump, I hit my toe against the side of a what do you call it, dresser that shouldn't have been there. Wasn't supposed to, oh, am I just, I'm just jumping all, oh, and I'm trying to do it quietly because my wife is asleep, right? Or so I think. So I, and then I hear what sounds like my wife sobbing in bed, and I'm thinking, oh, no, that's, so I limp out, you know, my dignity intact, you know, I'm putting up with this. You don't win. There are some things you solve the problem by saying, let's not overlap. Here they were overlapping. They're in the same place, and his disciples come to him. Everybody wants to defend you. Be very careful in the ministry. Never let anybody defend you. You don't need anybody to defend you. You shouldn't be defending yourself. Your disciples will do you more damage than you will do yourself. You don't need them to defend you. And they come, and notice their arguments here. It's kind of interesting. It says, the one beyond the Jordan, you testified to him. You gave him his start in the ministry. You told everybody who he was. Now everybody's coming to him. Everybody is. Why are they coming to him? Why aren't they coming to you? We only care about you. You're the great one. You're the first one. You're the original. He may be the new and improved, but you're the old Coke. You're the original. Why are they going to him? And they come with this great concern. And by the way, you've got to understand, the kind of disciples who would be attracted to John the Baptist would have a personality slightly different than the kind of people who would have been attracted to Christ. Those kind of people who like an aesthetic, black and white, fire and brimstone kind of ministry, those kind of people don't tend to be broad thinkers, don't tend to accept new things very easily. They like those tight lines. They like that kind of ministry. But look at how John the Baptist replies, the graciousness of everything he says. First, he answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven." He says, listen, everything comes from God. I never had a ministry. I never gained a follower. Everything I did was given to me by God. And what I have now is given to me by God. It's all about God's working, God's providence. I don't have popularity. I have a ministry. People who see a popular person like John the Baptist think John the Baptist wanted popularity because they think it's desirable. He never wanted it. He didn't care for it. He didn't try to gain it. You don't gain popularity by telling the prince, Herod, you shouldn't have married the woman because not only was she divorced, but she's your sister-in-law and your daughter-in-law. And yet she married his brother-in-law and remarried another one. It's a long story. The Herods are like one long Jerry Springer episode, you know? Just chairs don't fly. It's a real long story. But you don't get popular by saying what John, but everybody came to him. So they thought he's popular, he's known. He didn't care about that. You have what God gave you. I like to think that when a person teaches and people believe what they teach, it's because God has caused them to understand something, not because they're following you. It's not about you. It's about what God has given you. And there'll be times when your ministry seems to have it be on the increase, and there'll be times when it wanes. That's the time when you'll find out whether it's about you or God. That's the time when you'll find out whether you really believe God gave you the ministry. You'll find out whether the sovereignty of God is real in all parts of your life, whether it was God in you or whether it was you having to be representing God at the time. And he has it very plain, both about him and Christ. Both words are true, but he's talking about himself. No one gets anything if God hasn't given it to him. Don't blame me. Don't blame him. It's about God. Second, verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He had a clear sense of what he was supposed to do from start to end. I am to prepare the way for Christ. That was my job. I am to be the one who levels out a road in the wilderness. You know what a highway is? A highway is one there, when it's low, you fill up the place so it's level. If it's a hill, you cut the hill down so it's level. That was my job, preparing a highway in the wilderness. My job was to raise up those who were downtrodden and to cut down and to undercut the haughty so that there's a straight road in the highway for the Messiah to come. That was my job. I was always and only sent to prepare the way for Christ. And now, when the Christ has come, I should feel some sense of hurt. You're always working yourself out of a job. I don't care what ministry you're in, you're always working yourself out of a job. From pastor to discipler to teacher to parent, you're working yourself out of a job. You are preparing that person to do it themselves with the Lord. You're preparing that person for ministry. And you should never, ever be offended when it comes time in the church when they say, we don't need you anymore. I'll tell you, the most gracious thing and the toughest thing you'll ever do is learning when to leave a ministry, when they don't need you anymore. More pastors stumble at leaving at the wrong time than coming. It's easier to make a decision about coming to a ministry than it is leaving. It's a very difficult thing to see a church reaching a place where, you know what, this is good, but they don't need me. They might need someone else. And you've got to remember, I was always there preparing them for someone else. I was always there preparing someone to do that ministry and not me. Pastors fail by not turning over the ministry to other people, by not training people in the church to be doing the ministry that's congregational church government. They fail by trying to hold all the decisions in their hands or in the hands of their staff. They fail by trying to hold themselves in a position of being the pastor of that church and no one can replace them. Graciousness is demonstrated by a clear sense of who you were always. I am always in preparation. He said from the start, I haven't forgotten what I'm supposed to do. His graciousness was always recognizing who gave him his job and what that job was. He says in verse 29, there's a bride and a bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom. I am the friend. And I'll tell you what, the friend of the bridegroom rejoices when he sees his ministry increasing. Graciousness is taking joy when you see somebody else's ministry increase. When you can honestly look at somebody who's doing well in the ministry and be happy for them. One of the greatest unspoken sins in Christian ministry is envy, pettiness, jealousy, spite. Someone happens to be doing well or in the ascendancy, and all of a sudden the critics come out of the woodwork. Someone, I could name a whole bunch of names of well-known ministers. And by the way, as soon as you get to the top, you start saying stupid things and people have stuff to write about. So that always happens. But guard yourself. Never, ever find yourself in a position where you're not taking joy in somebody having an increase in their ministry. You honestly feel a sense of pleasure that they're going someplace. That thing that replaces you is replacing you. He said, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I was never meant to be the bridegroom. And my joy is fulfilled. The reason is he has to increase and I have to decrease. He cannot increase unless I decrease. Interesting concept. Do you realize that until one thing goes away, something else cannot come? The principle of replacement is in every spiritual doctrine. God doesn't add new life to you. He has to take your life away before he gives you new life. You must die to yourself before you can live to Christ. You must remove something from your life before God will add a virtue or a grace. John the Baptist had to leave the scene before Christ could ascend. Christ had to leave the scene before the Holy Spirit could descend. Jesus himself said, you will do greater works than these, but only after I leave. Jesus would have to undergo this same process by ascending to heaven so the Holy Spirit could be sent, the baptism of the Spirit, and those people could do greater things than the works they would do with Jesus. It's a principle. You've got to decrease. And he understood that. Sometimes we look at this truthfully, that we must decrease so Christ can increase. But it's not just a principle between us and Christ. It's a principle for every phase of the ministry. Until the church is removed from the world, God will not begin to work with Israel as a nation again. He takes one thing away. He takes off a branch and puts one in. That branch he puts in, he takes off before he goes back to work on the first. That's how it works. There's a generation that moves off the scene. You're going to be that generation. There's a generation ahead of you that's not going to have an easy time dealing with you. We call them the whatever generation, sometimes the Gen Xers. They're the ones that are somewhere between 28 and 40, 41. They are now the ones who are saying, this is what we want in the church. This is what the worship service should look like and the music should look like. And they look at the older generation, then they're having terrible times with the older generation. I think they're making some big mistakes. They're driving off the older generation. They're not showing deference. There's no blending. We're finding generational churches. The nice thing is a grandparent older than that generation is they're going to have trouble with you because you don't like the same things they like. You don't have the same way of thinking as they think. So as you start to come up in the church, they're going to have to decrease as you increase. And then we grandparents are going to get our day, you know. They've been asking for this for a long time. And finally, somebody's going to replace them, and somebody's going to replace you. One day, you're going to be the generation that's got to sit there and hand over your ministries to another generation. You've got to think that way now. You have to decrease if the work of Christ will increase. The graciousness of this man, this is not that picture of some frothy, foaming at the mouth, wild, ranting, fundamentalist evangelist out in the wilderness. This is John the Apostle saying, I knew this man. He was full of grace and truth. It's interesting how John the Apostle chooses to demonstrate truth. Look at the rest of this passage. I want you to see that what he does is he takes everything from here on out, and it exactly parallels what Christ had said in the first half of the chapter. John chapter 3, verse 1 through 21 are the words in the ministry of Christ. The second half is John the Baptist. But verse 31 through 36, every part of this, word for word, parallels what Christ has said. When he wants to show the truth of John the Baptist, he shows that John the Baptist is saying exactly the same thing as Christ. He doesn't portray the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus as being two different things. Look at the parallels here. After you look at them, you say, how could I have missed this? Because they're just so word for word the same. Well, let's show you how you missed it. Verse 31, he who comes from above, circle that word, is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from above. In the margin, that is the Greek word anothen. A-N-O-T-H-E-N. Put an A next to that. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 3, the words of Christ. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a man is born anothen. That is a pun. The word anothen has two meanings. It means from above, and it means a second time. Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, you've got to be born anothen. Nicodemus understood it in the sense of a second time. Jesus says, no, that second birth has to be from above. And so we see the word being used in the mouth of John the Baptist because it was the key to the speech of Jesus that John wrote in the first half of this chapter. John the Apostle, the author, is using the same words in the mouth of John the Baptist to mirror the words of Christ, the most important words. There's an A next to that. The second half of that. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Look at verses 12 and 13. Put a B next to that in your text on 31. In the first half of the verse, put a B next to verses 12 and 13. If I have told you earthly things, Jesus says, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. That same contrast between teaching that comes from heaven and teaching that comes from earth. The exact same words mirrored. Look at verses 32 and 33. Let's start with 32. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. He's talking about Christ here. Some of your Bibles will have a capital H. What Christ has seen and heard, he testifies. He's been to heaven, so he can testify of it. And no one receives his testimony. Put a C next to that. Go over to verse 11. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know, and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Exactly the same. So what Christ said, what John the Baptist said, he's not speaking truth because he is some independent recipient. He's mirroring the words of Christ. He's a precursor of Christ, saying the same thing as Christ. My ministry is not different than Christ. My truth is the truth of Christ. It doesn't stop there. Look at verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Put a D next to that and look at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's going to be a theme throughout the Gospel of John. I was sent. I didn't come to do my own will. I was sent. We sometimes make the emphasis, Jesus came because of love. The Gospels make the emphasis, Jesus came because he obeyed and he was sent. Certainly he loved us, but he came because the Father loved us, and he loved the Father, and he was sent. And if you didn't get that, D, look at the last portion, verse 35 and 36. Put an E next to these. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Take that same E and put it next to verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Grace and truth. The graciousness of John to recognize who he was and always never lose sight of that. And the way he speaks to his own disciples is the same graciousness that Jesus has to use with Larry, Curly, Moe, Peter, and John, his disciples. You're not getting the point. You don't understand. But the truth that he speaks, I'm saying what Christ is saying. Don't draw a wedge between us. I'm simply saying the words of Christ because I was sent before him. If you can learn that balance, grace and truth, you'll go a long way towards Christian maturity. Let's pray. Father, we love you. I praise you for what you've shown us in your word. I'd ask, Father, that everything that's of you, that's plain, that's in front of us, your Holy Spirit inside of us would bear witness to it and it would remain. Those things that have been of the speaker of the world, they'd pass away so that the truth of your word would change our lives and would be as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have just heard the Daily Chapel message from Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. We hope that this teaching is an encouragement to you and that you will listen frequently. You may copy and share this message without modification. This and other chapel messages can be found on our website at www.bbc.edu. If you would like further information from Baptist Bible College, graduate school, and seminary, please visit our website at www.bbc.edu or call us at 1-800-451-7664.